To open your Bibles, we want to read the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 4, reading from verse 14 through chapter 5 and verse 10. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his sins, as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. May God add his blessing to our hearts.
Park Street Church was born in controversy. The controversy in the early part of the 19th century was in part the nature of Christ. A significant number of Christians, both in North America and in Europe, had broken from the universal, unbroken tradition of the church about the nature of Jesus, and that is that he was truly God and truly man. And the defection was whether or not Jesus was truly God. The early Unitarians argued that Jesus was divine. The question was whether he was fully divine or not. And the church divided at the degree to which Jesus was, in fact, divine. That had not been a controversy for centuries, indeed, 1,500 years. 100 years after Park Street was born, the controversy was raging again. And the question once again was raised, what is the nature of Christ? And to what degree was he truly God and truly man? And the defection again was at the question of what degree Jesus was divine. And religious liberalism, which rose in the latter part of the 19th century and had its heyday in the first part of this century, denied Jesus' full deity, or that he was fully God. Pastor of Park Street Church in the first third of this century was A.Z. Conrad. There is a plaque about Dr. Conrad on the back corner of the church, and one of the statements about him is that he was a defender of the faith, or he considered himself to be orthodox, that is, Jesus is fully man and fully God. And several of Dr. Conrad's books were about the nature of Jesus Christ, and that controversy in which Park Street was born shaped its life around the turn of the century, and that long-standing universal tradition of the church called orthodoxy still is the creed of this congregation. Today, the controversy still rages. The nature of the controversy has changed, but Still, in the larger church, the question is the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. And in a pluralistic world, and in a world in which there are an enormous number of truth claims, religious truth claims about God, how can Christianity faithfully declare that Jesus Christ is absolutely unique among other religious claims? And a large part of the church has said that Jesus isn't truly unique and that there are other ways to God beside Jesus Christ. It again is the same controversy. For the last 200 years, the doctrine or the nature of Christ has been discussed among Christians. Controversy has raged in several ways concerning the nature of Christ. And today, even among evangelicals, which is one part of orthodoxy, which we find our identification with, it's not a debate, but there should be a debate. There is present in modern evangelicalism a hint of heresy. It was called in the early church Docetism. It's not an articulated faith among evangelicals. It is rather an unthought of or an unreflective view of Jesus Christ. Because of the controversies of the last 100 or so years and the fact that Orthodox Christians and evangelicals among Orthodox Christians stood firm for the full divinity of Jesus Christ, evangelicals along the way forgot the humanity of Jesus. Docetism in the early church was that Jesus only appeared to be human, but his divinity so took up his person and his will and his nature that he had the form of humanity, but he wasn't truly a human. And again, as I say, that is not articulated well among evangelical Christians, but if you listen carefully, many of us talk, act, and think as if Jesus only appeared to be human and wasn't in fact truly human, or the divinity of Jesus has swallowed up his humanity in much of modern evangelical thinking. Now that is more than a remote 200-year debate, which is curious and highly abstract. It seems that in the long tradition of the church, and it certainly seems to me, that we're talking now about the core of biblical faith. If one takes the Bible with absolute seriousness, Jesus Christ stands at the center of it all, or at the apex of God's revelation, that he is absolutely unique. He is the revelation of God, and that Christianity stands or falls on the doctrine of Christ, or as it is often said in our time, the watershed of Christianity is how one thinks about Jesus of Nazareth, whom we call the Son of God. Now, it not only is the core of biblical faith or the watershed of evangelical theology, it is at the same time intensely practical, and I would submit to you the core of the Christian life as well. The Christian life, properly understood and properly lived, not only centers around the thought of Christ, but centers around the person of Christ and that person's place in our person. In other words, having decided who Jesus is, what place does he have in my life and in ordinary faith and in my Christian living? And perhaps it is the watershed of practical religion. And I would submit to you that the humanity of Jesus is the core of that core. My text to demonstrate that is the one we have just heard this morning and this evening, Hebrews chapter 4, the latter part of chapter 4, and the first part of chapter 5. Hebrews is in capsule form a doctrine of Christ from the biblical point of view. And in these chapters, the humanity of Jesus, or who Jesus is set forth in stark fashion. Sometimes, fashion we don't really want to think about, such as Jesus wailing and crying with tears and growing into obedience through suffering. But that's part of the biblical data which must be taken seriously by Orthodox and evangelical Christians. I wish for just a moment to survey the biblical data about who Jesus is from the book of Hebrews, looking not only at his humanity, but also his deity or his divinity. And then the point of it all, my second point, will be what place does that have in ordinary Christian living? They cannot be separated. You can't have one without the other. And the practical living of Christ out in our lives is dependent upon a proper understanding of who he is. Notice verses 7 through 10 of chapter 4 of Hebrews, verses we have heard, but which bear repeating again. And notice here the humanity of Christ in the light of another passage, which I shall read in a moment. Hebrews 4, verse 7. I want chapter 5, verse 7, excuse me. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who would save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Now turn back and notice chapter 2, verses 10 and following. Again, pointing out in the biblical data the full humanity of Jesus. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. That is, Jesus and we are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them, us, brothers. In verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, to free us from slavery. Verse 17, for this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God so that he can make atonement for sin. He shares flesh and blood. He is like his brothers. It is necessary for that to be true in order for the atonement to take place. He was made perfect through suffering, and he was like us in every way, save he didn't sin. Subject to weaknesses, chapter 5, again, and verse 2. Verse 7 of chapter 5, passage we just read, loud cries and tears. Verse 8, he learned obedience. In the early controversies in the church, some of that reflected in the New Testament, the question was whether or not Jesus was really human. Again, he seemed so divine, could he really be human? And so, John, the apostle, writes in his first epistle, he begins by saying, we saw him, we touched him, we heard him with our own hands, with our own eyes, and with our own ears. He was touchable. He was, in fact, real. And the controversies which grew after the writing of the New Testament were, given the fact that he was in fact human, and as the New Testament says in Hebrews, especially in the first chapter, he was also divine, how on earth does that work? And how does Jesus' humanity work? And the early creeds of the church, at least the earliest creeds of the church, stressed his humanity. The Apostles' Creed, which we recite every Sunday here at Park Street Church, has 6, maybe 7 statements which describe Jesus' humanity. We leave one of them out in the way that we say the creed. And so we say, we believe in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, who was, number one, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The 7th statement, which is left out in the form of the creed that we use, he descended into hell. That's been a very controversial phrase, and some churches include it and some churches omit it. Past the point of Jesus being truly man as well as truly God. More recently, in popular evangelicalism, that has again, as I mentioned, become what seems to me a critical problem. Was Jesus truly human? Now, the other side of the doctrine of Christ, and historically the one which has been stressed the most because it has been denied the most, is the full deity of Jesus Christ. And staying in the book of Hebrews, notice chapter 1. One of the strongest statements about Jesus' deity, and interestingly, in the same book which stresses his humanity more than any other of the New Testament epistles. Hebrews begins with how divine Jesus was. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. Ordinary humans aren't the agent of creation through whom the universe is made. Then, verse 3, the sun is the radiance of God's glory. The idea there is the effulgence of God, like a ray from the sun is made out of the same stuff as the sun and is an extension of the sun. This sun is an extension of the nature of God. He is the effulgence of the glory of God, or the radiance, or the ray which springs from God the Father, and the exact representation of His being. Later on in the book of Hebrews, that same word, the exact representation of His being, will be noted in the nature of faith, that faith is the substance of things which aren't seen. Jesus, that same word used in chapter 1, is the substance of God's nature, or translated here, the exact representation of His being. He sustains all things by His powerful word. A powerful statement that the theologians put then in the phrase, truly God and truly man. Or as Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 5, Jesus existed with God before the foundation of the earth, had all the privileges of heaven at His as the Son of God, and He counted it all nothing in order to become a man and take His place among us. A summary of the doctrine of Christ. That doctrine, truly God and truly man, which is found all through the New Testament, was hammered out over three centuries in the early church. And Orthodox Christianity and Evangelical Christianity has always held that Jesus was truly God and truly man. And that forces one to be Trinitarian, by the way. Two persons of the Trinity immediately proceed from that doctrine. And the third, the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, would come from the Father and would be His presence in the world after He left. And that is versus any form of Jesus being either not unique or a universalism in which every religion is okay, but Christianity may be the closest. And this is where the rubber meets the road in life, when properly understood, that doctrine of Christ truly revolutionizes the way we live. For example, back in chapters 4 and 5 of Hebrews again, the whole point that the author to Hebrews is making in Jesus' humanity is that He is a high priest. Chapter 5, verse 1. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God. The point of His humanity is that in order for Jesus to be the high priest, He must be human. It's a qualification for His high priesthood. And in chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, which we've already read and don't need to read again, the point of His humanity there is He couldn't make atonement for sin unless He were one of us. It's the requirement of a priest that He be one of His brothers, and therefore can give us freedom from death and bring many sons to glory and daughters to glory in chapter 2. And verse 10. Once for all, He died as true man and true God in order that we could be liberated from sin. But it's more than once for all. It also, in the language of the theologians, has to do with the session of Jesus Christ. That since His resurrection, Jesus has been seated at the right hand of the Father, continuing His representative work. He still is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and not only is atonement brought, that is the forgiveness of our sins initially and making us sons and daughters of God, but ever since we receive Christ as our Savior, He continues to represent us in His eternal session at the right hand of God the Father. On our level, that means we have a divine brother, one who is one of us, who now sits at the right hand of the Father, who represents us and understands us and has the ear of His Heavenly Father. He knows and He understands, not out of theory, but by experience. So that, when made in the most practical sense, one can say this: Jesus accurately represents our case before the Father because He worked in a shop and He understands what it's like to work for a living. He once was an adolescent, and He understands what it's like to go through the awkward changes of being in one's early teens and growing from a boy into a man. He understands that.
He cared for his aging mother, and he understands what it means to have aging parents and to care for them. He knew family squabbles. Some of them are contained in the pages of the Gospels. He had brothers and sisters. He lived in an extended family, and he understands what it's like to have everything not in harmony in one's family. He wept at a tomb. He knows what it's like to lose a close friend. He was tempted by food. All Americans should think about that one. He lost friends and supporters. He knows what it means. He was hated. He understands. He was betrayed by a friend, one of his disciples. He knew physical pain. He was misunderstood. You see, he understands. And therefore, when any of those experiences or any of the experiences we may have in life we undergo, we have one who not only understands, but who faithfully represents us to the God of eternity. And God always listens to his Son. And Romans 8 tells us that even at those moments when we don't know how to pray, when the pain is so intense or so deep that we cannot articulate it, the Holy Spirit translates for us in words that cannot be uttered, heavenly language expressing earthly needs. And Jesus catches the note and passes it on to his Father. Even when we don't understand our pain, he does. And the point of it all in the New Testament is that not only did Jesus come to release us from sin and to redeem us and to make us the sons and daughters of God, the point of it all is he therefore can help us live effectively. He can give us coping power, and that none of life is a mystery to God, because all of it was experienced by his Son. And therefore, when our elder brother hears us complain, give our pain, ask for understanding, failing to understand the circumstances of our lives, he understands. And the point at the bottom of it all is he loves us to death. And it is our responsibility then, as his younger brothers and sisters, to love him in return, understanding not only what he did back there for us, but what he currently is doing at this very moment. Understand, at this second, Jesus is hearing your heart's cry and is explaining to the God of the universe your situation. And when we love him in return and open our lives to him, a ministry flows back from eternity, back into time. We are understood. We must, therefore, love him. We must also depend upon him, understanding that we're not on our own, that though we are responsible for all of life, in our responsibility, we don't bear it all alone, that we have one who sits at the right hand of the Father, fully God but fully man, fully understanding. And, of course, we must tell him. It does no good to have a representative if we don't tell him what's on our heart, or even attempt to tell him where our life is. And we must, in return, receive him and all of his work, his benefit for us. You see, the doctrine of Christ is not a remote and abstract doctrine at all. It must be fought for faithfully in the church, for the Christian faith stands or falls on whether or not Jesus is who he said he is, and whether or not the New Testament is true as it portrays him as the Son of God, yet one of us, truly human. That is far more, however, than a doctrine which must be fought for in the integrity and faithfulness of the church. It is the very core of Christian living. And to live by faith is not only to receive Christ by faith at an initial point when he becomes our Savior, but it is to learn how to live out of faith moment by moment and day by day, understanding that the same Christ who is powerful to save initially is powerful to help now. And as I learn to depend and learn to receive and learn to communicate all of my life, all of the time, and always depend and always know that I have an advocate at the right hand of the Father, then I begin to learn how to live the Christian life. That should revolutionize the way we think about coping. It should revolutionize the way we think about praying. It should even revolutionize the way we think about reading the Bible. For in Scripture we are learning what God wants us to understand about Himself and about His Son. And that then becomes part of that flow of eternity into our lives for coping power. And Jesus understands when we don't understand some of Scripture. And at that point we simply open our lives to Him and tell Him we don't understand it. And maybe we don't understand it this moment, but maybe the next time we read it, we will. It should revolutionize the way that we view all of reality. We live in a world that is struggling desperately to cope with the consequences of its own atheism. In North America, we're seeing that in radical form. We are the people of God who can see what others cannot see, that our world is the natural consequence of a life without God. And we bear witness to another truth, that God is not remote, He's not removed, it's not religious practice alone, it is reality. It's part of the very stuff of life. And as we learn to depend and learn to have faith and learn to trust, we will learn to view our world with the proper perspective and then can begin to bear the eternal gospel, the love of God, out of our own life into the lives of people who are racked with pain because they are living the natural consequences of separation from God. And even within the church, some of us desperately need a jolt from eternity. We need the doctrine of Christ to become reality and not mere theology. And the way one does that is to grab hold of the deity and the humanity of Christ in His life and now in His session, and most specifically in the very, very details of your life tonight and tomorrow and every day and every moment within the days of this week. Will you grab hold of that firmly? Place it deep within your heart and let it revolutionize everything for Christ's sake. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for so easily forgetting, for taking for granted so often the most profound concept in all of eternity, that You are one of us, and that our case is faithfully told every moment of our lives. May we act upon the truth, not merely receive it. Revolutionize the way we think, pray, read, view ourselves and view the world, and love one another. For Christ's sake, amen.